today's topic is fruits, seeds, and weeds. We're going to look at some of the agricultural images that Jesus used and talk about what he's doing with several different of these agricultural parables. First, I thought I'd just kind of check in with you and see if any of you had a chance to look at the book. I know we've kept you busy all day and all night, but has anybody read it, or do you have any responses or comments to yesterday or to Clarence Jordan or to anything, or questions, whatever?
Uh-huh. Did you say Clarence Jordan was a white man? I thought he was.
Yeah. No, he's a white man. Anybody else? I know we haven't given you any time to read. I realize that. Well, anyway, it's a pretty short little book, and if you don't get a chance to read while you're here at Holden, that's fine. I'm just kind of curious what you think about it. That's why I thought I'd ask.
Barbara?
Uh-huh.
I thought it would be a good idea if they put that book on reserve in the library instead of having it checked out, because when it's checked out, then it's not available to other people.
Okay, that's a good idea.
The librarian told me she thinks it's lost. It's on her book of missing list of missing books. I looked for it yesterday.
I thought somebody said it was checked out.
And she said, I think it's on my list upstairs.
Oh, dear.
Of missing
okay.
books.
Well, it is only $3.95, so it's, what is it? That's eight
open,
ice cream cones. Eight one-scoop ice cream cones will buy you this little volume. And maybe you want to donate it to the library when you leave. How's that? If you don't like it, then leave it. So you're out eight ice cream cones there. Okay, well, we're going to continue in this vein of looking at these parables as proclaiming the radical kingdom of God. It's kind of hard to imagine how nice, harmless little farm stories could once again be radical political tools of controversy that Jesus is using in his ministry. But I think they are. At least that's what Clarence Jordan is going to argue, that once again, Jesus disarms us by using fairly sweet-looking little stories to really get inside of us like that Trojan horse and to nail us with that, you are the man, you are the woman, I want you for the kingdom of God. And that means repentance and change of our lifestyle. I thought we could look first at Mark 4, verses 26 to 34. This is Mark's big parables chapter. Do some of you need Bibles?
Yes?
Here's some over here, too. This is Mark's. Mark doesn't have a lot of teaching of Jesus. Anybody else need a Bible? Mark 4, 26. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It has a lot of narrative, a lot of Jesus did this, did that. He heals people a lot. He does a lot of action in Mark, but not too much teaching. And so this chapter 4 in the Gospel of Mark is one of the only two real chapters where he does a lot of teaching. The other one is Mark 13. And this is in contrast to Matthew and Luke, who have Jesus doing a lot more teaching throughout the Gospel. They have a lot more sayings in there. So we talked about the Gospel of Thomas a little bit yesterday, that's not in the Bible, but that's a whole sayings gospel. No action, just sayings. And Matthew and Luke parallel some of those a little bit more. A lot of scholars think that maybe Matthew and Luke used another source that was called, well, we don't know what it was called. The scholars call it Q, which just means it's short for Quelle or Quelle, which is the German word for source. And they think that Matthew and Luke drew on a common source of Jesus' sayings that Mark didn't know or didn't use. So when in the Gospel of Mark you find Jesus doing teaching, when he actually takes time to sit down and teach and say things rather than just acting all the time, then it's fairly unusual and probably important. So this whole chapter is Jesus' teachings here in Mark 4. And we're not going to look, I decided we didn't have time to look at the really long sower parable. I hope that's okay. That one is one you know really well. So I thought instead we'd go to some of the shorter ones and start with verse 26. There's a pair of little parables here about growing and about seed that are both contrast parables, contrasting the beginning and the end of what the kingdom of God looks like. So does somebody want to read slowly and loudly for us? 26.
26.
Uh-huh.
And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come.
Somebody else want to read the next one? 30 and following?
And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all the shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.
Why don't you just read the next couple verses too, okay?
With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Okay, two little parables here that follow the one of the sower and the seed. And this first one, interestingly enough, verses 26 through 29 is found only in Mark. This is the only gospel you'll find this one in. What's the story about? What do you think the point of it is? Why did Jesus say the kingdom of God is like this? What is going on in this parable? And is this good farming? Well, this is how I sow my garden. I'll just tell you that. One summer I had some tomato plants. I put them in, never looked at them again. Drove my mother nuts, never pulled the weeds, but they grew fine. But it's not really normal, right?
Well, you put your seeds in the ground and there's no way you can hurry them out of the ground. You have to wait for their time to come up. And I think this is maybe part of what this is.
Yeah, I think that that's the real emphasis here, is that to emphasize he does nothing except sow the seeds. That's it. And after that, we've got him going to bed, getting up, going to bed, getting up, you know, and the seed sprouts and grows. He does not know how. It's a miracle. And, you know, of course, back then they didn't know the whole botany of technically how seeds grow and everything. And even though we do, it's still a miracle. I mean, so it's emphasizing the guy does nothing and he doesn't even know how the growth happens, right? I'll just point out one little interesting thing that makes people think this is probably a really original parable in this way, is that he's got his days starting with his nights. I don't know how to say that, but in Judaism, the next day starts with the evening. So you start by sleeping. You don't start by getting up in the morning. Maybe I'm still not saying that right. Anyway, sleeping and rising would be one day. And then your next day would start with sleep and rising instead of getting up in the morning and going to bed at night like we do. Your day starts at night. Yeah, exactly. That's how the Sabbath starts in Judaism and every other day too. So this man, you know, it's like one day goes by, he sleeps and rises. The next day goes by, he sleeps and rises. And the seed is growing all the time. He knows not how. So what is it saying? Why did he tell this parable? Assuming, you know, it is a really original parable here, one of the parables that Jesus told. What's the point?
That God moves in mysterious ways. It's his wonders to perform.
Uh-huh. That's a wonderful hymn. Do some of you know that one? God moves in mysterious ways, wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Let's see, what's one of the verses? Oh, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. So that idea that the kingdom is a mysterious something and we're not responsible for it because God is moving in a mysterious way to make the seed grow. So is that the main point here?
Well, the next phrase, the earth produces of itself.
Okay, what about that?
Well, you've done your part, and now you're waiting for God to do his part, I think, is what I would do.
Well, and it's a natural progression. and then comes the fruition, I mean, the reward.
And it's almost inevitable, right? The earth produces. I think is our, with our emphasis on creation this summer at Holden, it's really neat to remember that we're not the only movers and shakers in the kingdom, kind of. The other creatures also have a great role in this, that the sower sows, that's a person here, but then the earth produces also, and all the different parts of creation have a role in the kingdom of God here.
And then also you have the harvest then.
Yeah, what about the harvest?
You have to wait for the grain to ripen and so on, and then you have the rest of your job. You did the beginning, and then you waited, and then you go back and finish up your job.
Uh-huh.
Oh, I'm wondering, is there a parallel that the Word of God is planted in us, and when we're ripe, God harvests us? Is there... when he thinks we're ready, he takes us...
I think that sounds good. I read about 8 different people last night and this morning on this parable, and everybody doesn't agree. Some people say that. Some people say that we're the sowers. Some people say God is the sower. Some people say we're the sowers, but God is the harvester, even though it's the same guy in the parable here. I mean, interpreters don't agree, so we have to kind of struggle together to come up with what we think it is. I think that sounds pretty good. What about anybody else?
I think of it as myself as the ground, and I better be careful what seeds are thrown and planted in me.
Huh.
So it's going to depend on what planted on what's going to be harvested from me.
Although the role in this one, the ground, I mean, I think that in some parables we are the ground, and if we are the ground in this one, then it were the earth produces of itself. So actually we would have a more active role than if we were the seed or the sower here.
I think there's an indirect implication in the very last words, and the harvest has come, because an implication of joy. Because what do you think about at harvest time? You work hard, you sweat profusely, but you're very joyful because you're taking the value back that you need. You're taking the good from the harvest.
How many of you grew up on farms? And how was harvest time for some of you?
Prickly.
Prickly?
Prickly.
Why prickly?
Oh, that shocking was something else.
Anybody else, what do you remember about harvest?
Lots of work.
Did you work through the night back then? Now, like they do now, they combine all night?
No.
But anyway, yeah, like 15-hour
day.
Uh-huh. Others, what do you remember about harvest?
We used to have harvest Thanksgiving service, and in which produce was brought to the church and was later donated to charities.
Uh-huh. Yeah, we had that too.
This verse 28 is in one of our hymns, isn't it?
It is.
I sing that line.
It's come, you faithful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. So it's that idea of gathering in the harvest. Let's see, all is safely gathered in. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. I'll just say a funny line about that. One of my friends said, oh yes, this is the Van Gogh song. First the blade and then the ear. So I can't sing that hymn without thinking of that remark every time.
Course,
yeah, here it is.
Just about the time that he painted his cornfields.
He cut off his ear. Yeah. Terrible, huh?
And then that other phrase is used on the Christian Science Monitor, the daily.
It is.
Yes. First the blade, then the ear, mm-hmm. then the full grain.
Oh, yes. That's the,
yeah,
the little
next to the last page where they have the...
That's interesting, because I think this is the only place it's in the Bible. Matthew and Luke do not have this parable, so I don't think they have that phrase either. That's very interesting.
What particular verse is that?
The blade and then the ear one here.
28.
All right, I just thought we could talk a little bit about the idea of harvest, because this is an Old Testament notion, or an Old Testament image for God's reign dawning in the world that Jesus is picking up here in a number of times in the parables, that the harvest is God's coming. And I think it's just like you said there, that it's both joy and a little bit of dread too, because it's the joyful day of God's dawning finally coming in the world, and it's also the day of judgment in the Old Testament, and both are there in the image of harvest. A couple passages to look at. Let's look first at Hosea 6:11 and following in the Old Testament. And again, whoever finds it in one of those black Bibles, if you could tell us the page number, that would help. Hosea 6:11 in the Old Testament.
779.
Okay, page 779 for those of you who have the Holden black Bibles here. Six 11, and then we'll read through the first verse of chapter 7 too. Somebody want to read this?
And as for you, people of Judah, I have set a time to punish you also for what you are doing. Whenever I want to heal my people Israel and make them prosperous again, all I can see is their wickedness and the evil they do. They cheat one another. They break into houses and steal. They rob people in the streets. And this is the good news version.
All right. That's interesting. What version do you have there? Good news says punishment instead of harvest in verse 11. Did you notice that? Because we have harvest here.
Oh, yeah.
For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Do you with the other RSVs have harvest too? What do you have? One of those black Bibles.
Harvest.
Okay. So anyway, this talks about the harvest as it's going to be the restoring the fortunes of my people when I will heal Israel. So it's a day of healing. It's the day when God dawns. And then, of course, it is also the day of punishment when the corruption and wicked deeds of people are revealed also. But anyway, it's that image being used for God's dawning in the world, an agricultural image being used for the time of the end, sort of the breaking in of the kingdom. And let's look also at Joel 3:13. I can't remember where Joel is. 7, 8, 9. Now this is a kind of a more vengeful look at the day of harvest, talking about again using harvest for the dawning of God's reign. If you look back just a little bit, this is just an interesting passage in 3:10. This is where Joel is sort of mocking Isaiah's vision of the kingdom, where Isaiah has said that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah has said, you know, weapons of war will be turned into weapons of agriculture, into tools of agriculture. Joel is mocking that and saying, no, the day of the Lord is a time for beat your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So that's really interesting in Joel 3:10 here. We get the opposite of Isaiah's vision of the kingdom. And then it's kind of this idea in 11. Why doesn't somebody read us 11 through 13 here?
Hasten and come, all you nations round about. Gather yourselves there. Bring down thy warriors, O Lord. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great.
Actually, why don't you read verse 14, too? That talks about the day of the Lord.
Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision.
Yeah, so it's the idea here a little more of the judgment day, and again the harvest image is being used. So the harvest was God's coming, and it meant both a day of healing, as we saw in the Hosea verse, and now a day of vengeance too, when the wicked will be judged, and it's a scary vision as well as a joyful one of God's coming. So I think a lot of this is behind that Jesus' use of the harvest image also for the kingdom of God. And he used harvest a lot. You know, he said the fields are white for the harvest. And a lot of this time of sort of conveying the urgency of the kingdom of God in terms of talking about harvest time and the harvest moment and when the crop is getting ready. So anyway, back to Mark 4. We've got the great contrast here, and Jeremias calls this one of Jesus' contrast parables. He has them kind of grouped. The great contrast in this one seems to be between the guy's inactivity in the beginning, right? He sows the seed. Well, actually, it isn't even the word sow here. It's just scatter. It's almost sort of less of an action than sowing, really. He just throws it out there, you know. I mean, it could be the same as sowing, but anyway, he uses scatter. The guy scatters the seed and then starts spending his days sleeping, rising, doing nothing. And it's the earth that produces. So it's that contrast between the guy doing very little then, and then suddenly the harvest comes once he goes with his sickle, because the harvest has come. So there's that contrast of his action, his inactivity and his action. And then there's also, as you said already, that promise that it's not our job here to make the grain grow. The guy does very little, and it's God or the earth that is producing almost inevitably here, first the blade and then the ear.
That gives me a promise of a miracle, though.
Uh-huh.
It's a miraculous thing. He knows not how it happens.
Yeah, and I think that's really important that, you know, we sort of lose a sense of wonder because we have everything explained, but I agree. These people definitely thought that each time a seed grew, it was a miracle. What do you all think on that?
It is. Every flower, how the flower knows to come out and go this way or that way and then be so different.
There's that verse in John, and we'll look at that one on Friday, where Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it has no life in it. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I think that's an indication that people thought that when you sowed seeds, they die in the ground. And so that makes it even more miraculous that it's actually moving, a seed being dead and then springing to life. Yeah, it truly is a miracle every time a seed grows. And how can we get that sense of wonder back for our lives as well? Uh-huh.
Well, I keep seeing parallels in this picture about that God is performing a miracle in me again, and then when he thinks it's done, he's going to harvest me. And also, thinking towards the resurrection, you know, that Jesus was planted in the ground, and then in 3 days, he blossomed forth.
Yeah, I think there's definitely that comparison. Okay, let's move on to Matthew's version of this parable, but it's not even a version of this. In Matthew 13, 24 to 30, we'll shift back to Matthew as we did yesterday. Because as I said, only Mark has this one. Interesting, we don't know why Luke and Matthew didn't want to touch it. They probably had a manuscript of Mark as they wrote their Gospels and decided for some reason to leave this one out. Matthew put another one in instead, and Luke didn't put anything in. So there was something kind of dangerous about this parable or something. Maybe it was the guy's seeming laziness. That's what one commentator I read was saying, that Matthew didn't want to give anybody the idea they could just sit around like that farmer did. So he left it out. Okay, Matthew 13, 24 to 30. And this is his substitution here. He's got another parable about the guy planting his field, but it's a little bit different here. Somebody want to read this one, slow and loud? Matthew 13, 24 to 30. We've got some more Bibles here. Are there some of you that want a Bible here that don't have one? Do you want a Bible? You can have your own if you want.
You want your own?
Okay, who wants to read this one?
Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.
So, what do you think about this one?
Not the way the farmers do it.
Yeah, it really isn't. So this would have been bad farming too, right?
Very good.
It's the way
farming.
You did it with your tomatoes, and you said it was good.
Well, my mother said it wasn't, though. It looked terrible.
You pull the weeds, you will pull up the wheat. So you're destroying what you want to save by pulling up the weeds, letting them grow until they harvest. Then you can separate them and not lose what you want.
And they do that a lot with the seed after it's been thrashed.
But your yield probably wouldn't be as good because you'd be, the fertilizer would be going, the nutrients would be going to the weeds.
This talks to me of judgment too. There's a time when we do the judging.
Uh-huh, and it's not now. I think Jesus here is, I mean, keep in mind, they were farmers, good farmers. They knew how to farm, and I think they would have been as shocked at this emphatic no as we are. I mean, it would seem normal. You catch some weeds among your crops. You know, you don't want to weed too early when you can't tell the difference between the weeds and the plants, but you can tell, and you think it's time to pull the weeds out, and he's got this emphatic no, which in Greek is ook, or ookie, and he's just saying that, no, I don't want you to pull them out, is what the guy says. And I think that was a surprise, and I think this is exactly what it's about, is judgment. And what about the judgment then?
Separating the good from the bad, then's when the judging is done.
And who's going to do it?
Our Lord. When it mentions the reapers, in this version it talks about reapers instead of harvesters.
Maybe this says we can't shield ourselves or our children or anyone we care about from the evil around us. We've got to go through life with the evil around us. We live in the world, and only at the day of judgment is there separation.
Yeah, that's kind of neat. That you can't possibly keep the weeds out, and that to try to do that is to never let your kid go outside, basically. Or something. Who was it who said earlier that we're the ground and we have to be careful what's sown? Is it? What do you think? What do you make of this parable? Where the okay, you had a hand over here.
Yeah, I think there's a bit of another of the wisdom sayings in this too, in an indirect way, and that's the business about it rains both on the just and the unjust, and they are they get whatever their share is of what's coming. The weeds and the wheat both will grow, and there will come the harvest and the judgment. That it's not, and so I think some of that concept is here. He's saying let both grow.
Which somebody suggested yesterday that we do this little exercise, and I think it's an interesting one, especially with this story. What character or being do you relate to in this story, in this parable? Do you see, as you read it along, which character are you supposed to be, do you think, or what's the point that you're supposed to get? Are you the farmer? Are you the weed? Are you the seed? Are you the ground? Where do you see yourself in it, in this particular one?
I see myself as a seed, whether good or bad.
Uh-huh.
He blames the enemy. I wonder if it's saying we should be careful with whom we associate.
Well, you could argue that the servants play an important role too, because they're the ones who come and warn him of the you know, the danger of letting them both grow up together.
Although they're the ones that are pretty eager to go out there right away and do the weeding immediately, and so he kind of holds them back on that.
Yeah, but he didn't say weed them later, you know, he said wait until the harvest and then he'll separate them.
Mm-hmm. That's why. But they don't have a job in it, really. So do you relate to the servants?
I kind of relate to the servant, and I'm, you know, I'm saying to God, how come, God, you're letting all these bad guys around here? Why don't you take care of them? Maybe I should get them and put them in jail or something. Maybe it's
not. And what's he saying?
Maybe it's not my place to judge. That at some point the judgment's going to take place.
Oh, maybe that's the point, that we're not supposed to judge.
Yeah, I think that is, and that we often are the servants, you know, trying to, we good churchgoers are the ones that try to get everybody else to be judged.
And
here and then here, uh-huh.
And if you're a weed, do you always be a weed?
I wanted to raise a question. Now, all of this is supposed to tell us what the kingdom of God is. It's unclear to me what the concept is that we are to receive. I mean, it doesn't, in my mind, doesn't associate in any way with a crop of grain. I am not a farmer. I lived in rural areas. But none of this is very meaningful to me, except that it's some process. What specifically do they mean, the kingdom of God?
Well.
Okay, Millie, and then I'll read you a quote from Clarence Jordan. No, I think that's a good point for those of us who aren't farmers, and even if you are, it's still really hard to understand because they're riddles, they're parables, they're not, you know, they're images and stories. But that's a good question. Okay, Millie.
Well, after the people leave, then in verses 36 to 42, they ask Jesus, what explain to us about this parable of weed in the field? And so then Jesus explains it in those verses 36 to 42, or through 42.
All right, maybe we should read that. I was going to kind of leave that because that is thought by many scholars to be later allegory that's kind of added in. But let's read that because indeed that is the case. The disciples are as confused as anybody else in all of this, and so they ask for an explanation here. And without the crowds, then they get it. Somebody want to read that? Verses 36 to 43.
Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed sends the sons of the kingdom. Means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is close, is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of
Okay, stop. Then we get to the ones that we did yesterday. So anyway, this is a later, I think later, but you can make up your mind on that, an allegory that has each part of it explained, which character is what here. And it's this idea then of Jesus would be the sower here, and the harvest would be the end of the age. Let me just read what Clarence Jordan says here, because I think it's really interesting. The reason I asked you who you identify with in this story, servants, good seed, sower, whatever, is that Clarence says that we're the weeds. And I've never heard anybody besides him identify with that character, but see what you think. First of all, here's his version. Then he laid before them another comparison. The God movement is like a man who planted certified seed in his field. Then, after everybody had gone to bed, the enemy came and overplanted the wheat with zizania. Is that how you say that? Zizania?
How's it spelled?
Z-I-Z-A-N-I-A. I don't know what it is. They've got some kind of wild...
Zizanias.
Zizanias?
What page are you on?
I'm on 89 here. Okay, good, if you've got it. When it all came up and started to grow, the zizania was clearly present. And you know how terrible a field looks when there's volunteer corn plants sitting in it, right? I mean, when the whole world can drive by and see your nice soybean field and you've got the corn plants growing or whatever. I mean, everybody knows when you have weeds in your field, right? So the farmer's field hands came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you plant certified seed in your field? Then how come it's got zizania in it?" He replied, "An enemy did that." The field hands asks, "Do you want us to go and chop it out?" The farmer said, "No, because you might dig up the wheat with the zizania. Let them both grow until harvest time. Then I'll say to the harvest workers, gather up all the zizania first and pile it up for burning, and then harvest the wheat and put it in my barn." Okay, now down at the bottom of page 89 here, for those of you who are following along. The man in this parable is a real good farmer. He didn't just go and buy any kind of seed. He got what had been certified by the State Seed Association as pure bread. So he planted certified seed in his field. And while people slept, his enemy came and planted zizania in the midst of the wheat and went away. This is what you call overplanting. You plant your field and then somebody comes along and overseeds it with zizania. Now, zizania was that particularly obnoxious weed that you paid not to have in there. It's a kind of weed that closely resembles wheat. It's difficult to tell it from the real thing. The farmer wisely decides to let the wheat and the zizania grow up together until the time of harvest. Now, this was a rather hard parable for Jesus' disciples to crack open. So they came and said to him, "Will you please bust open the story about the zizania? We just can't get it cracked." Rock. Now, that's Peter. He always calls Peter Rock, because that's what his name means. Petros is rock, so he'll always call him Rock. Rock hammered at it, busted his hammer handle, and didn't get anywhere. Andy tried it. You know who Andy is, Andrew. Okay. Andy tried it. He busted his finger. And Nathaniel tried it, and he busted out with some Hebraic expletives. They were having an old time trying to bust open that parable. What is this story all about? The common interpretation is that Jesus is talking about the end of the world. When the nations finally get through arguing and bumping each other's heads, there'll be one big boom, and that will be the end of things, and there'll just be fragments left, and the angels will come down and try to salvage what they can. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. He isn't talking about the end of the world in the sense that we think of it. This termination of the age means the end of the old worldly age. The new age is the family of God. It's the revolution. As the revolution comes in, the old age is terminated. The end of the world in this respect is taking place all the time. Where the truth is preached and practiced, there is the end of darkness. Wherever freedom comes in, there is the end of slavery. Wherever the kingdom of God, the Spirit, is preached, there is the end of the world. It doesn't mean the destruction of the world, it means the end of its influence. For instance, I'm quite sure that one of the reasons Koinonia has run into so much difficulty, remember we talked about that yesterday, that Koinonia is the community in Georgia that Clarence Jordan started, and they were burned and they had all kinds of vandalism against them. Everybody was trying to force them out of the county there. They suffered a lot of violence. I'm quite sure that one of the reasons Koinonia has run into so much difficulty is that we are surrounded by a lot of people who believe that the plantation system has to be maintained in order to preserve a healthy economic life. And they see in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus and the practicing of it the end of the plantation system with exploitation of labor. For them, the preaching of the gospel is the end of their world. Jesus is saying to these religious people who thought that God was going to go on tolerating the wickedness that was in Israel, "Look here, God planted you a long time ago. He sent you preachers and prophets, they preached to you, but somehow or another, they have let the wicked one in the world come in and introduce into your midst all kinds of wickedness. God is not going to tolerate that indefinitely. We became the enemies of God without our knowing it. We were planted in secret and grew up as well-disguised intruders. We have fooled our neighbors and even ourselves with our pseudo-spirituality. but the Son of Man knows the unmistakable signs of illegitimacy. We are the Zizania, the imposter children. God cannot tolerate us in his kingdom. And so it's a call for conversion. You ask, can the weeds be changed? Or are they always weeds? In Clarence Jordan's mind, we are the weeds, and it's a call to conversion of us, that we become no longer weeds of the kingdom, but good seed, is his interpretation. So what do you think of that? What do you think of his understanding of the harvest as the end of the old world, right in our midst, wherever the gospel is preached and freedom and justice overthrow the old powers of oppression and exploitation?
Sounds good to me.
If we are all the weeds, then who are the wheat?
What does anybody think to that? Especially when I've been in Latin America, for example, would say that the wheat would be the poorest of the poor, those who have very little, those who have nothing, the oppressed of the world who still need to hear the good news of even food and clothes and a place to raise your family and that kind of thing, that they're the ones for whom the kingdom continues to dawn. And that we're the weeds who have to be converted from our way of life to live as good seed.
Then that speaks to his question, do the weeds ever change?
Uh-huh.
And then who are the evil ones? They're not mentioned then.
Well, it could be our leaders. I don't know. I mean, this is one way to interpret it. It's just, you know, it's playing around with these images of what speaks to you. But I guess I do think if we continue to attempt to let the parables confront us, like Clarence Jordan invited us yesterday, you know, where he says, the only hope is to let that Trojan horse come inside of you and those soldiers to come out and disarm you, and that's the gospel. That whatever interpretation of the parable feels easy or comfortable. I mean, it's so easy to think of ourselves as good seed, right? And we've got these neighbors, you know, we've got the people that are late for dish team. They're the weeds. And we've got the other, you know, we can easily confess our neighbor's sin, right? I can confess your sin a lot better than I can confess mine. Yours is very clear to me, and yours, you know. So it's so easy to see ourselves as the good seed, and we're able, clearly, to identify the weeds. And so the only question is, shall I put up with them? Shall I get rid of them right away, or shall I put up with them a little longer? You know, so that's a pretty comfortable interpretation of the parable. Even though, of course, we're also those servants who would like to get rid of them right away. It would be better.
Then you have to wash the dishes yourself.
But anyway, you know, so I guess to continue with the idea of, if the parables are supposed to make us uncomfortable, shake us up, like Clarence said. Well, then just about the only character we could be is the weeds, right? I mean, that's kind of the most alienating character possible.
Does he refer to them?
Uh-huh. The enemy. That would be worse. Okay, you're right.
Does he refer, and I couldn't pick it out, who the wheat is in that? Does he make a reference to
it? No, he didn't. Maybe he does in another chapter.
There is an alternate interpretation that you could make, but it would depend upon the validity of it. It would really depend upon how that word that they've translated as wheat comes, because it doesn't say what seed, and you can sow many seed.
Oh, so maybe he sowed all the seed.
And maybe all the seeds are some, and some will be good seed, or seed that provide 30 and 40 fold good return, and others are pseudo and fake, and they don't produce.
Okay, well, we don't have this one solved. Should we move on to another one? What would Clarence Jordan have considered himself as? That's a good one. Well, there was that, you circled that one point in the article here where some guy says, tell me everything you've accomplished in your life or one sentence or less. And he says, come back another time when you've got more time. So I think he thought he'd done a lot. I don't know. But I think other times he was really humble, too. So, well, I think if he said we're weeds, I guess he would put himself in that. I mean, I think when he says we, he means himself, too. All of the above. And isn't that, in a sense, the way it is with these parables? I mean, that we're invited at different times to see ourselves as all the different characters. But I think that we really do need to work to let the parables call us to a life of repentance and not feel good about the way we're living now. Because I think there's room for a lot of repentance on all our parts. And the kingdom of God is dawning. I mean, those harvest images, the harvest is underway and on its way. What do you think of what he said about that, though? I was curious about that. Is the harvest some future time, or is it here and now whenever the powers are dethroned? He's making the case that it's not the end of the world in a future time, but it dawns right here.
You could say there'd be lots of harvests, because we have harvests every season. And I don't look at it as being the end of the age. I think we're continually harvesting and making changes. If you're going to put it in terms of a farmer, particularly,
uh-huh,
what he seemed to be doing.
Uh-huh, Doris?
I puzzle over these things too, and I believe that all of them.
Can you speak up a little bit louder?
Oh gosh, I thought I spoke very loudly. I think all these parables have an underlying principle, which is judge not, that you be not judged. And they're all parables of waiting for God to make his judgment, and it's against too much condemnation of each other, because we can't see into our neighbor's hearts. We don't know what other people's actions are. And where the parable of the seed growing secretly, I would interpret it in an entirely different way. He says it's as if a man were to sow seed and then turn his back on it and pay no attention to it until harvest time, and then he puts in his sickle and finds out what he's got. This is how God puts men on earth, and then he lets them go their own way and make their own decisions. And when the harvest comes, and I haven't figured that out, judgment day or the death of each person, then he sees what the harvest is. And this is the parable of the tares and the weeds, says the same thing. You don't refuse to associate people because they're not quite your kind. You wait and let God judge them. And then there's the parable of the fish,
mm-hmm.
where they take all the fish out of the sea, and then they throw the good ones in one pile, and so on and so forth. See, these hang together, but they all have a simpler explanation than these allegorical ones.
Okay, thanks. Let's go on to another parable here. I want to try to actually do two more, if possible. The one right after this, the birds in the tree one, the mustard seed. This is a real favorite. And wait a minute, it isn't right after here in Matthew. It is in Mark. Okay, in Matthew, it's right before this. Okay, Matthew 13 here, 31 through, and let's do the 11 also, 31 to 33. Because I think in Matthew, these are kind of a pair of parables that has a man and a woman. Luke does that a lot. He'll have a man and a woman together as a pair, and Luke also has this pair together. But we'll read the Matthew version here. Does somebody want to read Matthew 13, 31 to 33?
Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.
You want to read the next one too?
Oh.
Just one more verse?
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.
Okay. The mustard seed one. It's a favorite, right? How many of you is this a real favorite parable of yours? Oh, not too many. Well, anyway, I remember seeing this wonderful banner of the huge tree and all the birds nesting. And it's just a great, I think, vision of God's kingdom as this wonderful foliage that's got room for all kinds of different creatures to nest in it. And it's a lovely image. It also, though, has political connotations. As you can tell, Al and I are going to argue here that most of the Bible is political in ways that we don't even tend to realize. This was an image that was used in especially by the prophet Ezekiel, and I want us to look at a couple passages in there so you can see sort of how revolutionary this idea of the tree with the birds growing in its branches could have been, or what a loaded political term it was in ways we don't even realize when we see this image of a creation, of a beautiful tree with birds in its branches. Let's look first at Ezekiel 17. Verses 22 to 24. Page 726. Okay, great. Now, we already remember yesterday looked at Jotham's story about trees. People in the Bible like to use trees to tell stories about politics. The trees yesterday weren't just trees, right? They were all the king candidates that were too smart to want to become king, and it was only the bramble that was so stupid that he had nothing else to do that he became king, okay? Well, once again now in Ezekiel, we've got trees as king candidates here. The different nations of the world. I would invite you when you go home to read all of chapter 17. We don't have time to look at Ezekiel 17, but this is definitely a political chapter. You can see it's being interpreted there a little bit in verse 11, for example, the story of how the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took the king into exile, and that gives the historical background there, which Ezekiel 17, 1 through 10, puts into a little story about different trees and what happened to the trees and stuff like that. So trees are kings and rulers, and trees are politics in the Bible. Sorry to have to say, but they really are. They're not just trees, a lot of times anyway. But anyway, then there's also the wonderful image of God restoring the tree of Israel here. So does somebody want to read this 17, verses 22 to 24?
The Lord God says, I too shall take a slip from the lofty crown of the cedar and set it in the soil. I shall pluck a tender shoot from the topmost branch and plant it on a high and lofty mountain, the highest mountain in Israel. It will put out branches, bear its fruit, and become a noble cedar. Birds of every kind will roost under it, perching in the shelter of its boughs. All the trees of the countryside will know that it is I, the Lord, who bring low the tall tree and raise the lowly tree high, who shrivel up the green tree and make the shriveled tree put forth buds. I, the Lord, have spoken. I shall do it.
Okay, so this is where Jesus would have been drawing on for the image of the birds coming and making their nests in its branches, right? This wonderful tree of Israel that is going to be restored. It's such a great and beautiful tree that even there in verse 23, under it every kind of bird will live, in the shade of its branches will nest. Winged creature of every kind is what I have. And it's just a beautiful image here of this tree as Israel being restored. The flip side of that is the judgment against the tree, which then is also used as an image in Ezekiel 31. So let's look also at that. And this is spoken to Egypt. Now, this is a passage of judgment against Egypt, talking about Egypt's demise and Assyria's demise, as in the image of a tree that's chopped down. Well, I think we've got time to let's read verses 1 through 1 through 7. That'll get the images for us. Does anybody want to read this? Ezekiel 31, 1 through 7.
In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, I will liken you to a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and forest shade and of great height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow round the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the forest. So it towered high above all the trees of the forest. Its boughs grew large and its branches long, from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the air made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And under its shadow dwelt all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters.
Okay, great. So anyway, again, that image of this great and tall tree that birds come and make their nests in. A lot of this stuff about roots going down to the waters is out of Psalm 1, which is also used by Jeremiah. Blessed is the person whose trust is in the Lord. They're like a tree. So these are really positive images. But look then what's going to happen in verse 10. I'll read that and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I gave it into the hand of the prince of the nations. He has dealt with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners from the most terrible of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen. Its boughs lie broken in all the watercourses of the land. And all the peoples of the earth went away from its shade and left it. On its fallen trunk settle all the birds of the air, and among its boughs lodge all the wild animals. All this in order that no trees by the waters may grow to lofty height or set their tops among the cloud, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height. So it's also an image of judgment there too, that somehow the pride of this great tree that set its top among the clouds and thought it would grow so big, this tree of Egypt here is what it is going to be overthrown by the Lord God. And the birds that once made their nests in its branches are going to come and sit on its fallen boughs. So anyway, who knows what Jesus had in mind as he told this simple little tale about the mustard seed. But I think we can figure that his hearers knew the Old Testament, as did he. They knew the Old Testament a lot better than most of us do. And images of trees weren't just sort of neutral images. They were political. Trees were countries. Trees were kings. And so Jesus is again using a sweet image of a tree, but I think it's definitely got sort of revolutionary political overtones here. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew and think in light of Ezekiel what Jesus might be communicating here.
I think a parallel message that comes to mind, I think it's in Mark where when he heals the blind man and the blind man can't quite see, or initially says, I see people and they look like trees walking.
Yeah, I hadn't ever thought of that one in connection. Yeah, that's his miracle that didn't really take the first time. But maybe there is something definitely subversive about the fact that it's trees there. Okay, so back to Matthew 13 here. What do you make of this mustard seed parable, verses 31 to 32?
Well, I think he would be contrasting the size of the cedar, that is the seed, to what it produces. And this would be a contrast that the Jews would readily identify. He's not saying, oh, it's not a noble cedar that will carry your shelter, but that tiny seed.
The mustard seed. That's really good, yeah. And in another place, too, he used the faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed. This must be a really tiny seed. I don't know if I've ever actually seen it, but it must be absolutely tiny. And contrasted, as you say, with the lofty cedar. And yet it's this wonderful, I mean, I think this is one of the most hopeful parables in the whole collection here, is that from a tiny seed, the disciples must have by this point thought, when's this kingdom going to happen anyway? We're not seeing any results. And so Jesus reminds us as his readers, as his hearers, that the kingdom starts out really small, but it'll spring to life. It is coming to life. It is growing in people's lives, and it will become the largest of the trees so that birds can come and nest in its branches. There is hope, and I think it's one of those sort of hope and patience kind of parables.
Anybody else? Is there such a thing as a mustard tree? I always thought of mustard as a plant that grew about a foot tall.
I know, that's how I think of it too.
Blossom.
Well, that's actually rape.
That's?
Rape.
Rape seed?
And mustard seed, there, if there is an actual.
Tree?
The one that you get your mustard from doesn't come off from that.
Oh, the mustard that grows in the field?
You have to get that from the other plant.
Is there another name that we would know mustard tree by?
Well, Matthew doesn't call it a tree, he calls it a shrub.
Shrub, yeah. I just thought it was like a large mustard plant.
Well, the mustard greens are a little low.
See, I'm totally out of my element here. I don't know what any of these plants are.
He was talking to a bunch of fishermen, they would.
Yeah, they wouldn't know either. But anyway, I think this one and the leaven are both trying to contrast the tininess of the grain. I mean, how much leaven does it take for one batch of bread? It's not very much, right? Is it half a teaspoon you could get by with, or a little more maybe, depending on how strong it is? But you don't need a lot to leaven the whole business. So it's the contrast here between the tininess and the greatness and the joy sort of the kingdom overtaking everything.
And again, I think the mystery comes with the leaven, because it disappears, and lo and behold, the dough rises.
I think tonight you're going to see the movie Ramiro, right? Those of you who want to, anyway. And I just wanted to say again that Latin American based communities really read these parables as hope in their situation of oppression in places like El Salvador, where I visited, where people have to constantly remind themselves that even though they feel like they're losing and that they're just tiny little peasants, they don't own their land, they own so little, they're just little, that still the God's promises are promises of greatness for and joy here, that life can spring out of even the sort of most hopeless looking situation. The tiniest grain of seed can become a place of life and shelter for the birds of the air. So people I've heard read this parable anyway have seen it as one of great hope and also a call to patience, that it's not going to happen overnight, but it happens miraculously. We know not how.
When you talked about faith being as small as it, then to me there is the promise that there is the growth, because we talk about our faith growing and growing and growing, and it's like good soil, and that there is the promise that goes with that tiny little thing, a beginning.
Uh-huh. And that it's okay to start tiny like that with faith. Yeah, our faith is never as big as we'd like it to be, and it's growing, yep. Okay, I want to close with one last parable here. It's in Luke 13, and what I'm going to do is just read you Clarence Jordan's version of it, if that's okay, because we don't have a lot of time. Luke 13, verses 7 to 9. We haven't even looked at Luke yet at all, but this is Luke's version of Mark 4. Just as Matthew 13 was his version of Mark 4, so Luke 13 is using a few of the parables that Mark used there. For example, he's got the mustard seed there in verse 18, and then he's got the leaven one in verse 20. But at the beginning, he's got another one that is unique to him in Luke 13, 6 to 9 we'll do. So if you want to follow along with the Bible while I read Clarence Jordan, and you can just imagine that he's going to have kind of a radical interpretation of this one too, as he always does. Okay, first I'll just read you the little introduction that he's got here. On page 101, those of you who have this book if you want. While Jesus preached love and kindness, and while a number of his parables are spoken in great tenderness, Jesus nevertheless comes at us with great warning. As a man would warn with great urgency a child who is about to step on a rattlesnake, we can see in the parables something of Jesus' great, great love, coupled with a great sense of urgency. As humankind almost puts its foot on the rattler, so Jesus leaps at us with a story to warn us of the danger lurking in the grass. These parables, while they may be frightening, can be tremendously profitable, because I've found that if there is a rattlesnake in the grass, even though it makes your hair just stand up on end, the best thing is for you to know where it is. It's the unknown snake that has the power to kill. So Jordan really emphasizes the great love and kindness of these parables. And we haven't looked at Luke 15 yet, but we'll do that, where he's got these wonderful, this of God as the God who was looking for us and who was not happy until God finds us, like that lost coin or like that lost sheep. So there's a great deal of love in the parables, but there's also a warning to us, a warning for repentance here. Okay, so he says, the parable that speaks most clearly to our dilemma and to our hope is found in Luke 13. A fellow had a peach tree planted in his orchard, and one day he came looking for some fruit on it, but didn't find anything. He said to the hired hand, "Listen here, for 3 years I've come looking for some fruit on that peach tree, and I haven't found a peach. Chop it down. Why let it take up space?" But the hired hand said, "Sir, let it stay just one more year, and I'll hoe around it, and I'll put some manure on it. If it should bear fruit, then okay. If it doesn't, chop it down." The comparison or parable is made between the peach tree and the nation Israel, the nation that thought of itself as the people of God. The story is open-ended. Does this overdose of grace make the tree fruitful? Or does the hired hand have to chop it down? Jesus leaves it to us to complete the story. So I think that's really how Clarence Stern wants us to see the parables, is that they're almost ending with a question. He leaves it to us to complete the story. What's going to happen to this tree? We don't know. Is that tree us? Are we the tree that's being given sort of one more chance after 3 years of barrenness? And if so, we are being tended by this servant with loving, loving care. We're being given extra manure, extra grace, extra love this year so that we'll bear fruit. And I think this is, again, one of those wonderful, wonderful invitations. In Luke 3, John the Baptist has already said, I'll just read this to you in Luke 3, that fruit is important. We know that's important. I'll read from John 3, starting with verse 7. John the Baptist said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." So fruit is what we've got to bear as God's people. We are here on earth to bear fruits. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that's the judgment right there. But we've got Jesus saying, one more chance. Instead of cutting down the tree, as John the Baptist has said, every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down. We've got Jesus.
But read 11 there.
Okay. You read 11.
And the multitudes asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise," and so forth.
Next line. Don't let it stop there.
Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you."
There you go.
Very good.
Got to get the taxes. So anyway, but Jesus gives another chance, sort of basically. Jesus tells a story with a guy that's about to chop down the tree, about to say, "Enough, I've waited long enough, 3 years for this tree, no peaches, that's the end of that one." And he's got this hired hand who, for some reason, loves the tree. Why does the guy love this tree so much? It appears to be a barren tree, but the guy says, "I'm going to give it some special care, some special tending." And I think this, again, is a really wonderful parable of God's great, great love for us. That extra little dose of manure and an extra year, maybe that'll help us. And it's an open-ended parable. We don't know the ending to it.